Everyone, I want to thank Scott for leading us in prayer, especially in confession. Just grateful for that and grateful just to be reminded where we can come with all of our faults and failures and find redemption and forgiveness. It's very close to what we're talking about this morning. Would you join me as I, again, just commit this time to our prophet? Father, thank you for providing this word that you've prepared for us this morning. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who is here ministering amongst us. God, my earnest desire is that your purposes would be fully accomplished here this morning. Thank you for the assurance of your promise that you stand by your word. It's in this we lean on as we begin to meditate on the scriptures together. Amen. If you would take out your Bibles with me, we're going to begin by reading the passage together. The passage is Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29, to the end of that chapter. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you right there in the pew. And if you don't have a Bible, we would absolutely love to put one in your hand so you can take one home with you. So talk to anyone if they can get you that. This is week number 12 in our journey through the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. I don't know all of the stories here, but maybe there's someone here this morning who started believing the gospel, but has at one point wandered away. Maybe you've gotten caught up in some sinful pattern, or maybe the gospel has just faded from importance in your life because it's unpopular and it seemed unnecessary to your day to day. The book of Galatians is an urgent call to come back to God's grace. It's an urgent call to come back home. Come back to the gospel. Come back to the Father's favor through trusting in Jesus Christ's work and his work alone. The Galatian churches were all messed up. Like a teenage boy who started listening to the wrong voices online, the Galatians wandered away from the truth. Those voices told them that the Apostle Paul, whom they had heard the gospel and believed his message, could not be trusted, and that they had to do something. They had to work to meet God's standard, to be assured of God's favor and his blessing. This letter to the Galatians is a call to come back because Jesus has done it all. Only in the cross. So the last couple of weeks, we've slowed right down. And it's on purpose. It's because Paul has been carefully untangling these lies that had come into the Galatian church. And he has been demonstrating from God's word who inherits God's blessing. And by fact, who is still under God's curse of judgment. And he's also answering the question, how exactly does the law fit into this whole picture? So in this passage, Galatians 3, now 23 to 29, Paul is bringing all of that together for us. It's like he's tying a bow on it. He's wrapping it all up so we can grasp what he's said up to this point, really all the way through chapter 3. So now let's look at Galatians chapter 3 together, verses 23 to 29. This is God's word. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I was given a very special responsibility over Christmas break in the third grade. Our class had constructed a terrarium. Inside the terrarium lived a little caterpillar. The caterpillar had formed a cocoon, and soon it was going to emerge as a butterfly. But my teacher, Mr. Lee, did not want our class to miss this special moment. So I was given the special responsibility to take that terrarium home with me over Christmas break. And when the butterfly began to emerge from the cocoon, capture it on video, so that the rest of the class could watch those wings unfold as they pushed through the cocoon. So the caterpillar traveled with me up to Grandma's house, and sure enough, soon it emerged, transformed. The larva was always going to be a butterfly, but it had to first pass through that intermediate stage of being a caterpillar. It was always going to fly, but first it had to crawl. It was always going to be clothed in splendor, but first it had to look like a hairy, ugly worm. Paul teaches that, like my caterpillar, the era of the Mosaic law gave way to faith in Christ. So it is through Christ that we receive the blessings that God promised all the way back there to Abraham. So God first, he gave promises to Abraham, Genesis 12 to 17. Then over 400 years later, God gave the law to Israel through Moses, Exodus 20. And then God gave his one and only son, Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1. How do all these things relate together? That's the big question. How do all these things relate together? We can think of this progression of God's promise to Abraham, then the giving of the law to Moses, and then faith in Christ like the stages of a butterfly. God's promise to Abraham was like the gospel larva, the Mosaic law, the gospel caterpillar, faith in Christ, the gospel butterfly. Salvation through faith in Christ was always God's plan, but it emerged in these stages. The butterfly is the glorious fulfillment of the larva, just as the gospel of Christ is the glorious fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. So in these verses, Paul brings this chapter to a climax. The era of the Mosaic law has given way to faith in Christ, so that through faith in Christ, we receive God's promises to Abraham. Look with me at verse 25 and see if you don't feel the excitement that Paul's packed into these verses, these first couple of words. But now faith has come. The long anticipated butterfly has emerged. Hope is fulfilled. God's salvation is here. Jesus, our Savior, has come. This is a Christmas passage. The law, which delivered only judgment, has given way to rescue and blessing. You've been set free. I think of old Simeon, prayerfully waiting in the temple for the arrival of God's promised Savior. Then he's finally here, the hope of all the years. But now faith has come. So I'm going to unpack these verses for us in two sections. First, that the era of the Mosaic Law has given way to faith in Christ. So that's going to be our first heading. And then the second heading is, so then it is through faith in Christ that we become heirs to the blessing of God gave to Abraham. So first, the era of the Mosaic Law gave way to the era of faith in Christ. Paul has raised a very important question. Since he's been making the point loud and clear, God's promised salvation comes through faith, not obedience, the question naturally emerges, why did God give the law at all? Why did God give the law at all? And so if you look back with me at verse 19, we read, why then the law? And again, verse 21, is the law contrary to faith? Now, if you would just glance down at verse 24, we see Paul's tying it all together here when he says, so then the law. So this is Paul's summary statement for how he understands the law to relate to the promised blessing and to the arrival of Christ. So how does he do it? Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. We trust Sophia and Grace to look after our boys. But there will come a day when Sophia or Grace don't need to watch our boys anymore, because they're no longer going to need a babysitter. The boys are going to come of age. Likewise, in the first century, it was not common for a child to have a guardian who looked after him until they came of age. Paul says the law was like Grace McMullen. The law was like a babysitter. It was an intermediate and temporary arrangement. But now Christ has come. The babysitter is now unemployed. Reading from verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come. Jesus Christ, the true, the perfect object of our faith has come. The object of our faith, who was always going to be the object of our faith, the one whom the law prepared to reveal, has come. So we trust Christ rather than obeying the law. That's what Paul's saying. Now, certainly faith was present in the Old Testament, even while the Mosaic Law was in place. For Abraham was justified by faith, so was everybody else in the Old Testament. The remnant, those who believed God, always related to God through faith in the one to come. But Paul is speaking here in covenantal terms, okay? So in terms of the covenant, in terms of the contract, in terms of the arrangement which God's people were under, the arrangement that God made with Israel through Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai, The terms of that arrangement were God's blessings were contingent on their obedience to the law. So we have Leviticus 19 that says, do this and live. And Israel found out the hard way that the law, as a means to obtain blessing, God's blessing, only brought God's curse. This was the big lesson God was teaching throughout the Old Testament. That God's law, as a means of blessing, only brings curse. And that, of course, is because of sin. So the design of the law, Paul will say, it was this guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So it was to make the need apparent. It was to make sin crystal clear. It was to drive the people who were under the Mosaic covenant to find rest and salvation in Christ. The Mosaic Law was a babysitter of sorts that prepared God's people to be justified by faith by showing them their urgent need for Christ. So remember in the wilderness, God lets Israel get really thirsty. Deadly thirsty. Before he gives them water from the rock. And who does Paul say the rock is? The rock is Christ. It's the same scenario here. The law made Israel very thirsty, was intended to make Israel very thirsty, very hungry for Christ, for the fulfillment of God's promises, for the fulfillment of God's deliverance, to long for Christ. And into that longing, Paul says, verse 25, but now faith has come. Faith has come because Christ has come. We no longer live captive to a law that cannot rescue, a law that dangles the carrot of God's blessing, but is always out of our reach. The law that demands us to run, but neither gives us feet nor hands. God's people are free. We are free from the law and its curse brought about that brought us. Let me say that again. God's people are free from the law and its curse and brought into the blessing of God and relate to God, not by the law, but through faith in Christ. Praise God, for at just the right time, Christ came, and now we are under a very different arrangement. Christ has come to refresh our weary souls. So the Mosaic Law gave way to faith in Christ. Now, number two, so that it is through faith in Christ we receive the blessings God promised to Abraham. So let me read again for us verses 27 to 29. For as many of you were as baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, since that Mosaic law has gone away and Christ has come, the butterfly has emerged, the way into blessing is through Christ, being united to Christ, who was the promised offspring, who was included in the promises that God made to Abraham all those years ago. Abraham, long before the law, God gave those promises to him and his offspring. And now it's through Christ that we're grafted into that family tree and become heirs of the promise of God to Abraham. But the question remains, how does one get into Christ? Right? So at first blush, verse 27 is a bit of a head scratcher, isn't it? For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Is Paul saying that baptism is how someone becomes a Christian? How someone puts on or is clothed with Christ? That would seem like the most straightforward reading of the text. But if we would go there, we would undermine everything Paul has said up to this point in the letter. If we were to argue that the act of baptism was somehow how someone becomes united to Christ, there's no difference between seeking to be justified by being circumcised and seeking to be justified by being baptized. It's both this outward act of the flesh seeking to get yourself in right relationship with God. It's something that you do to set yourself right with God. No, baptism is not how someone is united to Christ. What has Paul said? Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And he hasn't just said it once. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there he's saying, I'm united to Christ through faith. Galatians 3:11. The righteous shall live by faith. Very straightforward. Galatians 3:14, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And he said this over and over again. I could draw on more, I could cite more examples. So it would be utterly incongruous for us now to read that one is united to Christ through baptism. But Paul says, whoever has been baptized has clothed themselves with Christ. What are we to make of this? It appears that Paul is using baptism because of what it symbolizes. Water baptism is the picture of what happens when someone puts their faith in Christ. They are united to him. They are made one with Christ. They become one with the offspring. They are knit into the family tree. They are clothed with him. They are crucified with him. They are united with him. They have died and they are raised with him. As one goes down into the water, it shows that having put your trust in Christ, you too in Christ have gone down into the grave with Jesus Christ. When you've received, you participated in his death and you participate in his resurrection because you are intimately united to him by faith. Resurrection life now courses through your veins. The new creation is alive in you. That is what the testimony of baptism is all about. Now, this is one of the reasons that Christ commands his disciples to be baptized. It's an ongoing reminder that you are Christ's and Christ is yours. You have that experience in your back pocket. You've been lowered down into the water. You've been brought up again. Christ is yours and you are Christ. Your life is bound to his and your fate is utterly bound up with his. What a blessed assurance it is, this gift of baptism. It's important for us to note here that Paul so closely associates faith and water baptism that he can, in the same breath, refer to all of those of faith as all of those who have been baptized without exception. So he's saying all of those who have been baptized are also all of those who are of faith. The implication is saying that saving faith is to be expressed in baptism. Saving faith is to be expressed in baptism, and that was the very command of Christ. We might put it like this. All who have saving faith are baptized. And your baptism illustrates that you are clothed with Christ. You are Christ and united to him. Paul here is emphasizing our union to Christ because it's through our union to Christ that we are then grafted into Abraham's family, inheritors of his blessing. So it's very natural that Paul would gravitate then to baptism because baptism is this vivid picture of our union with Christ. Baptism, we might think of it like a wedding ceremony. When a husband and wife are married, God makes them one. And so we read this. Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." So the wedding is an important ritual that marks a greater reality that God is doing. So your wedding, when you got married, that wasn't the main event. The main event is what God was doing when you were getting married. He united the two of you together into one. So also with baptism, water baptism is a ritual that marks the greater reality that God has done through faith. Baptism is a symbolic sealing of a spiritual reality that can never be reduced just down to the ritual. Nor does it render that the ritual is insignificant. The ritual is significant because it illustrates this glorious spiritual reality that is taking place, just as your wedding was significant because it illustrated the glorious reality of what was happening in the heavenlies. So I don't want to pass over this moment to encourage you to pursue baptism. If you have not been baptized, if you have put your trust in Christ and you have been wed to Christ, you've been made one with Christ, you've been knit into him so that his assurance of the blessings are your assurance of the blessings, why not participate in the ceremony that shows the world, testifies to the world, I am Christ and Christ is mine. What is his is mine. I'm in Christ. So if you have not pursued baptism, I would love to talk. I would love to talk and talk more about just the glory of this gift, this illustration, this ordinance that Jesus Christ has given to us. Because of the day that we live in, it's important to note that some use verse 28 here and say that because we are all one in Christ, these distinctions that Paul lists, they don't matter anymore. Maleness and femaleness, they've been now surpassed by a greater reality of union in Christ. And they would argue then that maleness and femaleness, they're no longer applicable. That's utterly foolishness. It's enough to say that you cannot square that with the rest of Scripture. It just, that kind of reading doesn't make sense with the rest of Scripture. It doesn't make sense with Galatians. Paul is not claiming here that there are no genders, but this is what he's claiming. He's claiming that there are no barriers to the blessings in Christ. Whether that be ethnic, Jew or Gentile, social, slave or free, or biological, male or female. Everyone has access to faith in Christ, unlike the Mosaic Covenant. Everyone has access to faith in Christ. No one is too unworthy, too far from God's grace to belong to Christ Jesus. Everyone can come and find a home. Everyone can come and inherit the blessings, for it is through Christ and Christ alone. And what Paul is saying here is that we are all equal heirs in terms of the blessings of Christ. Jews aren't going to get more blessings than Gentiles. Men aren't going to get more blessings than women. We are all equally valued and equally blessed in Christ. We are one in Christ. So again, let's return to that illustration of marriage. Husband and wife, they are one, but they're not the same. Being one, they are co-heirs of the estate. So also, in Christ, we may all be inheritors of the blessings, but it certainly doesn't make us all the same. As a family, as one, as we are one, we ought to love and care for one another, but it doesn't mean we have to dress like one another. We're not, it's unity. We are united in Christ Jesus. We are not unified. We are not made univocal. We are not made the same. And Paul concludes in verse 29, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The gospel larva, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, has become the gospel butterfly, faith in Christ, crucified. So all who trust in Christ crucified are inheritors of God's blessing to Abraham. And that blessing, as we have underscored, is nothing less than the blessing of salvation. It's the reversal of the curse. It is God's undoing of everything that sin has done to his good creation. It is new creation, and it begins with the deposit of the Holy Spirit into you when you believe. That new creation begins in you the moment you believe, the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ crucified for you. He deposits in you his Holy Spirit, whom he will never take away. And it's the beginning of the new creation that will blossom into the renewal of the entire cosmos. That is the glory of what we are talking about. Now faith has come. This blessing isn't contingent on your obedience. This blessing is contingent on your faith, on your dependence upon Christ. So again, if you have departed from Christ, if you've got turned around, if you've got confused, if you've got hurt, I plead with you to come back into grace. Everyone is welcome. There's no barriers. to the blessing. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is faith in Jesus Christ. You can come home. You can belong to him. Come back to Christ. For all of us else, this blessing is better than everything that life might throw at you, everything that might come at you in this life. It will far surpass everything. I think of Jesus' words. In this life, you will have trouble. As I look out over the congregation, I know that some of you are walking through trouble. In this life, you will have trouble. But take heart. You belong to the one who has overcome the world. And in him are blessings beyond compare. God's eternal promise to bless has been confirmed, kept, assured in Christ crucified, risen, and reigning. He will never, ever forsake those who have been united to him, who have been washed with the water, his through faith. Let's pray. Father, when we rehearse the gospel, when we rehearse the good news, Lord, it is often just sounds too good to be true. Lord, that you would receive us entirely apart from anything we do, but entirely on what Christ has accomplished. And yet we look and we see in your word, we see how you've kept your promises. We see how Jesus has fulfilled everything faithfully. We see how the perfect Son has received from heaven the curse of God upon himself and raised victorious to welcome all into his arms. And we say, yes, Jesus, we want a piece of that. Yes, Jesus, we want to belong to you. Yes, Jesus, we want part of your blessing. And that's all that you require. And so we praise your holy name for giving us such a great salvation. And I pray with gratefulness that your Holy Spirit will bind us to Christ, that you've deposited in us your Spirit, which will blossom and bloom into the fulfillment of all of your glorious promises. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.